And so we come to Romans chapter 9, and we made it down through verse 24 last week. And I want to begin reading at verse 21 concerning the potter. We were discussing the matter of God being the heavenly potter, the sovereign potter, the potter who can make out of the same dishonorable lump some unto honor. Those that are made unto dishonor were dishonorable already. He didn't have to make them dishonorable. But of the same lump, he chooses to show mercy and chooses to make honorable vessels out of some. So verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, notice, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And so as we consider that verse and we consider that comment, God's long suffering, he endures, enduring. You think about enduring somebody. I'm putting up with them. I'm enduring them. Bible talks about God. And it's not the exact word it uses, but it's the same thought of enduring the manners of Israel in the wilderness all those years. Where if we would have had the power of God, we would have wiped them off the face of the earth. They're murmuring, they're complaining, they're rebellion. Moses himself saying, Lord, what have I to do with this people? Why'd you put me in this? They're ready to stone me and so on. And so the Lord, when you think about, and I just want to bring this in here as well. When you think about the fact that he knows continuously, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, everything that's going on the earth. And he doesn't destroy it. He knows every thought, not just every action. That blows the mind. But anyway, God endures all of this wickedness. He gives them rain. He gives them crops. He gives them breath. He gives them enjoyable days to enjoy their families. And all the while, they're blaspheming God. They're vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But yet they're enjoying what people call common grace. That grace that goes out to all of creation. And so here is the Lord, and thinking about it rightly again, if God did justly, if God did what was fair, nobody would get any of this. You wouldn't get your next breath. So people flip that around and say, God owes me something good. And that's a total misunderstanding of holiness of God. It's a total misunderstanding of who we are by nature. But that's not taught anymore. And so we are God's little pets. And God is obligated to take care of his little pets and his little wonderful creatures who have flaws and so on, but certainly they're not depraved and dead in trespasses and sins. That's going too far. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? In the wrath of God is glory, because it's justice. Justice is righteousness. It's right. And so righteousness and right and truth prevail. And that will be shown in the vessels of wrath at the judgment day. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Notice, neither of these camps are vessels of merit. As far as they deserve, well, I'll take that back. Neither one of these can say, I didn't merit this, or this is unfair, or I was owed this. The only one who was owed anything were the vessels of wrath. Those who were given grace and mercy were not owed grace and mercy. So the only owing that took place was the wages of sin is death. Wages, paycheck, that when the paycheck comes and the paycheck is handed out to this first group, it says eternal death, pay in full. But there's no wages for the second group. They didn't earn a check. He gives them mercy. And in that mercy is eternal life. So again, the question, did God do wrong? Did God do unjustly in either case? No. God has not done unjustly in showing wrath. That's what everybody should have got. I shouldn't use the word shoulda. I'm not taking God's place. But that's what everybody would have got if God would have dealt justly. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, even us whom he hath called. He talked about being called back in verse 8. Those whom he called. Those whom he predestined, them he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So here we're back again with the called. And who makes up the called? Who makes up the called is Jews and Gentiles. Not Jews only. And again, I've heard people say that these chapters are only talking about Jews. The election only applies to the Jewish people. It doesn't apply to Gentiles today. People that don't like the doctrine of election. Well, I don't see how you can maintain that because of what he says not only in verse 24, but what he will say later on in verse 30 and so on. This is not just about the Jews only. Yes, Jews are in here. Jews were the original recipients of God's oracles and blessings and salvation. They were the first fruits, as we'll see in chapter 11. But they are not the end of it. And the true Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Not just physical Jews. Remember, again, most physical Jews have died in unbelief. And will continue to do so unless the Lord does a mighty work. He could if He wills to. Could he convert every Jew that's currently living if he wills to do it? You better believe it. But he's not obligated to. And so the body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile. That was the great mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Jew and Gentile in one body. Jew and Gentile make up the one olive tree. As we'll see in chapter 11, we already looked at it. Briefly, on a previous Lord's Day. But here we see that Jews and Gentiles are those who make up this group called the called. And then Paul goes back to the Old Testament prophets. And he remembers the words of the Old Testament prophets. And he is saying here, by using these words of the Old Testament prophets, that these things are being fulfilled in Christ. Ultimately being fulfilled in Christ. Not ultimately being fulfilled when the people are come back into the land. The physical land. Again, most of them are in unbelief. And were in unbelief. This fulfillment takes place through the person and work of Christ. How do you become one that is called the people of God? It's not by physical genealogy. It is by the new birth. And only by the new birth. Jesus, back there in the Old Testament, in John chapter 3, told Nicodemus, what? I've said this enough. You must be born again. You were born as a nation. But you must be born again. And so here they are. Still trusting in their own works. And Paul is grieved deeply about that and burdened, he said, daily for the fact that they're going to destruction. Working hard, but they're going to destruction. As he saith also in Osi, which is Hosea, just the Greek rendering of Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And certainly we see in this the conversion of Jews. We see Jews being converted. Paul began with this, didn't he? Back there in verse 6 of this chapter, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because are they all the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So here is a people that God calls forth that were not His people. He makes them His people. He makes them children. He makes them a seed for His Son. God's sovereign work. God's sovereign election. Even so now, there is an election according to grace. Continue on. Isaiah. He goes from Hosea to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, and I've quoted this several times over the last few weeks, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Bunch of them. A remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. Where does that leave the rest of them? Unbelievers. Lost. Trusting in their genealogy to make them right with God. Trusting in their circumcision. Trusting in their law works. Trusting in whatever to make them right with God. That's Paul's lament. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work, speaking of God, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Folks, let me say this again, and I don't say this flippantly, I don't say this lightheartedly. The Lord's not trying to do anything. Nor do I believe from Scripture that He's trying to save everybody. He is God, and He does whatever He wills to do. And I've not seen a man or woman yet that's stronger than God. And I've not seen a man or woman yet that He cannot convince of their need for Christ so that they willingly come. He doesn't have to put them in a trance. He says, come, let us reason together. And when He's through reasoning with you, you come. You don't walk, you run. And so what an affront to God to say, well, He's trying to save people, but they won't let Him. You just made man omnipotent. You know, He's sovereign over the weather and He's sovereign over all this other stuff. But in salvation, He's not sovereign in that. He's left that up to us. He's done all He can do. He's pleading with you. Please, open the door. Now, that's the message you hear for the most part in America today. Verse 29, and Isaiah said before, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the harvest, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and had been like unto Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, no one left. Utterly destroyed. You remember Abraham walking with God and say, okay, if you find this many, will you spare the city for them? And he kept lowering the number. And eventually the only ones that came out of the city, no one righteous was left in the city. The only ones that came out were Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And his wife didn't make it too far. She loved it so much. She stood there and stared at it while they walked on. And the judgment overtook her. And so what Isaiah is saying, that we would have been utterly annihilated, utterly consumed, utterly burned up, except the Lord had left us a seed. Elijah praying, pity party, down on himself, nobody's left but me, Lord, let me die, it'd be better for me just to die now. No, Elijah, I have reserved unto myself 7,000. Notice, I have reserved unto myself. He didn't say, no, Elijah, don't worry. 7,000 people have made a decision to follow me. Is that what he said? Them 7,000 would have been bound down to Baal too if they'd have been left to themselves. Because that was the thing to do under Ahab and Jezebel. So the Lord has saved us this remnant. God has provided for Himself throughout human history, both from Jew and Gentile, a remnant out of the physical nation. Though a minority, yet He never fails to have a people called out by grace. You will never be able to look back in time or present time or forward time and say, the Lord currently has nobody. You know, even during the Dark Ages, before the Protestant Reformation took place, Christianity didn't cease to exist. When all you had is the Catholic Church, Christianity didn't cease to exist. There were still real Christians back there. They were few, but they've always been few. And by the way, the larger the crowds grew, how many of them were real converts anyway? Big crowds don't mean everybody that's there sitting in a church or sitting in a cathedral or whatever are actually followers of Christ. You know, when Constantine declared Christianity as the official religion of Rome back in 300 and something AD, it became in vogue to be a Christian. It's the religion of the emperor. How many people you think flocked to Christianity who were truly Christians? And from that is where the Roman Catholic system arose, with all of its paganism and its superstitions and its relic worship and its praying to Mary and all the other foolishness that's been brought in extra-biblical. So a big crowd does not mean true professors. I saw someone say this not long ago. Jesus had a big crowd following Him at one time, and they called for His crucifixion. They eventually called for His crucifixion. And at the end of that, there were very few left. A remnant. Jesus says unto His apostles on one occasion, because of the Pharisees and religious leaders, remember He tells them, the kingdom is taken from you and given to others. And He says to His disciples, it is our Father's good pleasure, little flock, to give it unto you. It is the Father's good pleasure. Little flock. Small flock. Always has been. Many more tares than wheat. The Lord knows that, and He'll separate it at the last day. Many more goats than sheep. The Lord will separate them at the last day. The sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And will say to many, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know who you are. I don't know you. That ought to terrify everyone sitting in those pews out there this morning. Never presume that you're right with God. Verse 30. Here again He anticipates and He asks a question. What shall we say then? After hearing this, after hearing the words of the prophets, after these words concerning the fact that God always reserves a remnant unto Himself, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? He's going to make this comparison in the coming two chapters. Righteousness of faith, which is compared to a self-righteousness, a works righteousness, a law righteousness. but not even a proper or a precise law righteousness, because it stopped short. Anyone who would have truly understood and seen the demands of God's law would have never believed they could be justified by it. So that speaks to us of some ignorance involved here. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, you did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says when he writes to Timothy concerning the grace of God that came to him, I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So yes, there's culpability, but there's also ignorance. Because anyone who has the faculty to understand what the law demands, as Paul did back in Romans chapter 7 when he came to see that it was spiritual, would never believe that they can measure up to God's standard by their own efforts, if they are at all real with themselves. Right? So here's the question. Again, coming from a Jewish standpoint, this is offensive to me. We have sought after righteousness throughout our generations, throughout our life, and the Gentiles are just declared righteous? That's not fair. Do you hear echoes of the prodigal son and his older brother? Older brother comes, here's the party. What's going on? Well, your brother who was in a far country, who was lost, is found, he's come back and they're making merry over him. You know, come into the party. I will not go into the party. He's been out there, spent all his money on harlots and riotous living, and he comes in here and they throw him a party. And Father, I've been here with you the whole time, laboring and working, and you never even gave, you didn't give me a fatted calf, you didn't even give me a goat to have a party with my friends. You see just the bitterness, anger. So how had this older brother been serving all these years? Not with a loving heart. Out of bare duty. Out of merit. Out of earning. And so here are these Jews. We are Jews. That gives us a leg up. We are circumcised. That gives us a leg up. We are obeying the law in their understanding. That gives us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And you say these Gentiles are in the kingdom of heaven just because they believe something? You see, you get a little bit of a feel of the impact of that offense, the offense of the cross, the offense of Gentiles. Gentiles are always unclean, they're pagan, they're outsiders. Peter still believes that and still had struggled with that all the way over to Acts chapter 10. If God had not given him that vision, he would have not gone to Cornelius' house. Because you remember when he gets to Cornelius' house, he rehearses to Cornelius and says, you know that it is unlawful for one who is a Jew to come into one of another nation. But God has showed me. So if that information had not been upset by the vision that God gave of the sheet coming down, you could have knocked on the door at Simon the Tanner's house and Peter would have said, no way. That's against God's law. You don't come into a Gentile. You certainly don't eat with them. That's defiling. So you're just taking this whole history of separation and saying, in effect, that's not in effect anymore. Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad that's over with. Is that how they responded? No. These are proud people. These are proud people. These are proud people who believe that they have measured up to God's calling upon them. And self-righteousness is the most damnable sin of all. Because it will keep you from Christ. Pharisees would not submit to Christ, even though that He did the things that they knew no man could do except God were with Him. They couldn't deny it. Yet, their pride would not let them submit. And He said, "You will die in your sins." Verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness." So they followed after it, but they've not reached it. They've missed the mark. They've followed after it. They've followed after it in many ways hard, scrupulously, precisely in the sense of, you know, the tithing of the smallest herbs of the garden and all those things that they felt that gave them a standing with God, or that maintained one. Wherefore? Why? Why have they not attained to this law of righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. God's plan has always been a faith plan in both testaments. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, did God give him things to do, such as circumcision and so forth? He gave him works to do? He sure did. But that did not take the place of faith, nor did it add to the justification that came by faith. What was circumcision for Abraham, according to Paul? It was an outward seal of an inward condition. Same thing we use water baptism for today. Water baptism has no saving power whatsoever, regardless of what some teach. There have been many that have gone through the waters of water baptism that have proven to be false professors. But what does it say? Peter tells us over there, it is the asking of God for a clear conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's belief that ultimately what cleanses us is the blood of Christ. And what you're symbolizing in that water is, I'm dirty and I need to be washed. You know that water baptisms, it's an interesting study, goes all the way back through your various ancient peoples. Your ancient peoples outside of Israel, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all had water oblations that they would do. If you were a convert, by the way, to Judaism, such as you were a Gentile and you wanted to be a proselyte to Judaism, one of the things you had to do is go through full submersion. They had baptistries. That's the reason when they came to John the Baptist, they didn't say, "What in the world are you doing, you know, to those people?" They said, "Why are you baptizing?" They knew what he was doing. Baptism, the priest had to wash with water. So the whole matter of washing, the whole matter of circumcision, cutting away of the flesh. Paul says we are cut away with the circumcision not made without hands. We're cut out of the flesh by the work of the Spirit of God. That's the ultimate. That's the saving one. What do people get focused on today? The outward signs. Long as you got that, man, you're good. Well, that's the same error the Jews fell into with circumcision. It's a lie. Taking the Lord's Supper, getting baptized, coming to church, none of these physical things that a lost person, by the way, can do, has any power to change your heart. My dad used to say, you can get baptized till you shrivel up like a prune, and it's not going to save you. All you're doing is going in a dry center and coming out a wet center. But men always focus on things that they have control over, physical rites and ceremonies. So the Gentiles are being saved by faith. The Jews and Gentiles are in one body. And that's what they need to understand. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. We see that throughout the Scripture. The rock of stumbling, the cornerstone which the builders rejected, the religious leaders rejected. We know who that is. It's Christ. They stumbled over Him. They fell over Him. They fell down. Tripped over Him. As it is written, again, he quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Who's the layer of this cornerstone? Who's the one laying it? It's God the Father. Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. To the self-righteous Jews, it was a stumbling block and it was offensive. Christ is an offense. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Those wise, philosophizing Gentiles, give us wisdom. To the Jews, show us a sign. So the Gentiles are being saved by faith. The Jews are being saved by faith. The true Jews, even though the majority sought righteousness by their own works. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, glance at that with me just quickly. Paul, in beginning this chapter, chapter 8, this section of the letter, says that the righteousness of the law, there's the righteousness of the law that the Jews are seeking after, might be fulfilled. They always fell short of it. Might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. They're trying to do it in the flesh. It's not possible. Then there in verse 16 of chapter 9, look back to that. So then it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth but of God that showeth mercy. Running after it, following hard after it, trying to lay hold on it, never attained it, falling short of the glory of God. That's an offensive statement. You have not obtained it. And then look with me to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Jumping ahead here a little bit, but we're almost there. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He continues on in this lament. Brethren, my heart's desire, not just my head's desire, my heart. There's passion here. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. Here's, in a sense, a commendation, as it were. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're not half-hearted about this. They're zealous. They have a zeal of God, but here's the problem. It's not according to knowledge. Precise knowledge. Full knowledge. Whole knowledge. It's partial. They've stopped short. They've stopped with their own efforts. They've stopped in realizing who God really is and how holy He really is and that the law is spiritual. For they, here it is, being ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is an all-encompassing righteousness. Thought, word, and deed. Hebrew writer tells us that the Word of God discovers in us the thoughts and intents of the heart. Searches us like a searchlight. Every nook and cranny. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. There's the key distinction. Their own righteousness. Not God's righteousness. They would tell you it was, but it's actually their own righteousness because it's short. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've not bowed the knee. They're still trying to climb up some other way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God's plan is a grace plan. Not only because it is impossible for man in his fallen state to ever measure up and keep God's law perfectly, which is required, but because there will be no one boast in his presence. And if it were possible for a man to make it by pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, that man would have right to glory. I did, and these other people didn't. I put forth the effort. I muscled it up. I was disciplined. I did what you required of me. Now open the door. Right? But it's not even possible. So no one will boast in his presence. Jesus and the cross to them was a stumbling block. And it always is a stumbling block to the self-righteous. It always is a stumbling block to the self-assured. They look upon it as needless, as foolish, as for other people. I think of the religious leaders again in Jesus' day, always looking at people and referring to them as sinners. Those sinners. I remember there was an elderly lady that lived across from my mom for a while and was involved in the sinless perfection charismatic movement, where you can actually achieve sinless perfection. And she was talking to my mom one day about her son, and she says, she's talking about how good her son was. She says, "I don't believe he's ever sinned a sin." Said it with a straight face. That is someone who doesn't understand the spiritual nature of the law. Or you couldn't make a foolish statement like that and keep your composure. So Jesus is an offense. He is a stumbling block to the self-righteous and the self-assured. Let us close by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is, not was, it's always contemporary, it's always present tense. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Or they wouldn't be perishing. They would receive it. They'd run to it. Foolishness. And the word here again, I know I've defined this before. The word foolishness does not mean incoherent. It does not mean like somebody's speaking to you in another language and you can't understand it. It means in the sense of it is not valuable. It is foolish. It is empty. It is profitless. That's what foolishness means in this context. It's laughable. It's nonsense. It's not worth my time. When does the Super Bowl come on? I've heard all this religious talk I want to hear. I'm not have no appetite for this whatsoever. And what you're dealing with in Jew and Gentile is that the unregenerated person, this is their reaction. 100%. Foolishness. Or if they're kind of a nice turned person, they might sit there and listen to you and say, "Oh, that's great. I'm so glad that works for you." It's foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's quite a contrast. From foolishness, from having no power, from having no profit, from being meaningless, to being the power of God. For it is written, here again, quoting, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," that is the worldly wise, "and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So notice, the world says God's word is foolish. He says they're foolish. Now, whose side do you want to be on? What God defines as foolishness or what the world defines as foolishness? The world defines what we're doing here today as foolishness. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is its own reason and intellect, fallen as it is, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, and this is what determines everything, is what pleases God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. Every time I read this, or it makes me think of Paul on Mars Hill, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods to us. And they called him a babbler. He's there before King Agrippa, and I don't remember if it was Festus or Felix, and Paul is talking and sharing with King Agrippa about his Damascus Road experience and what the commission he's been given from the Lord, and all of a sudden Festus or Felix can't stand it anymore, and they say, "Paul, much learning has made you mad." You remember how Paul replies? "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of life and soberness." He doesn't lash out by it. "How dare you tell me I'm mad?" He speaks to him in honor. He says, "How noble, most noble." You see that respect to how he responds to him? We could learn a lot from that in the way we interact with one another. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We touched on this, I believe, on Wednesday night, that the Jews, from their inception as a nation when they were brought out of Egypt, have been a sign nation. A people that require a sign to verify that the message and the messenger are from God. You remember the whole conversation between Moses and God? "They will not believe that you sent me," when God is telling Moses, "I'm going to send you to deliver my..." And God says, "I'll give you these three signs." And throughout the remainder of their history, we really see it in the Gospels with Jesus. What are they? "Show us a sign. What sign are you showing us? If you come down from the cross, we'll believe you." Sign. And the Bible says, though He did so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Signs didn't change their hearts. Signs alone. But nevertheless, notice what Paul says here. This is important. The Jews require a sign. They don't just wouldn't like to have one. They require it. And this is their history of God giving them signs. Why do you think the apostles were given these miraculous sign gifts when they went about preaching Christ? What Jews would have believed them if they had just come out there saying, "Okay, we got a new message of how to be saved. And it's from God." Yeah. "Have you been drinking already, Paul?" Right? "Yeah, sure, it's from God." We have people rise up all the time, even weekly, saying they're from God. They're prophets of God. God gave them signs to verify that the message and they were sent from God. That was specifically for the benefit of the Jewish people. No excuse. "I've given you signs." The Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ, he tells the Colossians. So the wisdom of God is spoken. Paul there on Mars Hill again. Two of the evidently leading people that sat there on Mars Hill and heard the philosophers and so forth. It's interesting that after he speaks, it talks about two people. There's your remnant again. It talks about two people clinging to him. And some Bible scholars believe that at least one of those was one of the high-ranking people that sat on that, in those seats, you might say, judging these various philosophies and so on. The Lord opened their heart to receive the true wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews, here it is, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. Notice it doesn't say unto the Greeks that Jesus is a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to the Jews. He's foolishness to the Greeks. It's below our intellect. See that? It doesn't say he's foolishness to the Jews. It's simply to the Greeks a matter of your superstitions and your traditions. You're pulling stuff out of Judaism and now you've kind of rewrapped it a little bit, and you know, that's the way they looked at it. You're a sect of Judaism. It's foolishness to them. And then he says this again here in verse 24. Notice, and we'll close with this verse. But unto them which are called. See, called back there in chapter 9, verse 24, chapter 9. Those who are called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Those whom he called, them he also justified. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. But those who are called, here's the dividing line. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. No Jew, no Gentile will ever move past the stumbling block and the foolishness unless they're called. I don't care how clever of a speaker you are, how eloquent you are, how polished you are in your presentation, you will never win them over. They are captive to the wisdom of this world and their own self-righteousness. And the only one who can set the captive free is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity again to open your word together. We just pray, Lord, that these truths would sink down deep into our hearts and minds. We would understand the powerlessness of sinful men and women to turn unless you turn them. And that our prayers will be directed in this way, Lord, that you do turn them. And that we would plead, that we would cry out, that you awaken those who are blindly marching to hell, who are blindly marching to destruction, comforting themselves that they are right with you, or that there is no God. Father, we pray you would lead us today and from this day forward, that you'd guide us and direct us for Jesus' sake, the very reason that we are here, the very reason that we were created, is to glorify you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.